In 1 Peter, we have been reminded of God's greatness in the context of a persecuted church. And this morning, I reminded the children of the congregation that we've been praying for a persecuted church. We've been praying for the mission of God in the country of China. And I related to them what Dan forwarded to the congregation about the church that had, or the missionaries that had suffered because they were there with Bibles. They were seminary students. They were in country with Bibles, and they received rough treatment by the local thugs, is what he called them, not the local police, but. The story went on, not the story, the account went on to say that the national Christians received very harsh treatment, even beatings, because they would not renounce Christ. And the point that I wanted the children to understand is not that they have something to fear, but that God's Word and God's church cannot be stopped that way. That God has ordained His church and ordained His kingdom to advance through the ages according to His purpose. And 1 Peter has been about that church, that kingdom, in the midst of a kingdom. In the kingdom of God, in the midst of the kingdom of this world that will sometimes admire Christianity and be moved to praise God because of it, and sometimes will provoke persecution. And in the course of Peter, he has talked about godly living in the midst of that type of setting. And he comes to say a finally here. And as those in rhetoric classes can sometimes laugh, finally doesn't mean that he's almost done. He has several chapters to go yet. But he's tying together a thought here. He's tying together a thought about the Christian conduct in the midst of a non-Christian world. And the thought is that the finally here is that God sets you to be a blessing in the context of that non-Christian world. God sets you to be a blessing to the world around you, even though it may persecute you. So listen to these words from 1 Peter 3, beginning in verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tenderhearted. Be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The idea of this passage is that God sets us as a blessing in the context of an unbelieving world. And there are two aspects to that blessing that come through in this passage. First, there's a blessing to one another. And secondly, a blessing to the enemy. If you want a fun way to remember it, you might think of a blessing to the friend and a blessing to the foe. And let's look at this passage and you'll see how that comes out. First of all, the blessing to the friend, the blessing to the believer. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. As I thought through this passage, I was thinking of what it would be like to be under siege and what some of the tensions that would arise because of being involved in a battle. And I'm not a warrior. I'll defer to maybe Brian and Bill to talk about some of the mentality of warfare that comes through here. But it would seem to me that one of the dangers within warfare would be to turn on your friend and to treat them like an enemy. That the pressures of the persecution, the pressures of the warfare that you're under would press you to a certain breaking point, and that breaking point would then be realized or would be evidenced by the type of attitude that you show to one another. So think again about what Peter has been talking about, the conduct that you're to have in an unbelieving world, and he's focused on several different lines of relationships that we have. He's talked about our relationship to government, our relationship between masters and slaves, the relationship of husband and wife. There's a very important relationship that he turns to now. How is it that we relate to one another? How is it that believers relate to each other? And how can that conduct be a testimony to that watching world? How can that conduct be a witness or a blessing in a non-Christian world? Well, the blessing is to show, again, the redeeming character of Christ, that we do indeed treat our brothers like brothers. It's not like the old song, "You always hurt the one you love." Instead, it is here in Christ that we are of one mind and have compassion towards one another. So instead of infighting, there is a band of brotherhood that comes up in the midst of the battle. There's a conduct towards each other that binds us together as we shoulder to shoulder face an enemy. There are two aspects to that blessing that we show towards each other that the witnessing world can see, and that is that a single-mindedness and compassion towards one another. Being single-minded or unanimous in the body of Christ is one that here too I was struck that in the midst of a battle it would be tempting to drop certain things. And there, I think, is a temptation to say that doctrine divides, and that as we unite against some common enemy, that doctrine somehow becomes less important. And I'd suggest that's a short-sighted goal. It's a short-sighted way of going about things. That you may indeed win a battle, but lose a war if you drop what is essential to the Christian faith. That's why Peter talks about a single-mindedness among the people of God, a single-mindedness about the people of God in the context of persecution, that instead of looking towards aspects of doctrine that could be jettisoned so that you look more like the world or get along better within the camp, that doctrine and doctrinal unity are an aspect that testifies to the watching world that something is going on here. That when there is a single-mindedness about an opponent, it's very apparent. Just in a common sports game, if you meet up with an opponent on the sports field and they are disciplined and single-minded in accomplishing their purposes, it pays off. It shows itself. And in a very similar fashion, a single-mindedness of the people of God, united around the things of the Lord and the teachings of God, pays off in the midst of a persecuting world. Unfortunately, like-mindedness is hard to come by. it doesn't happen very easily or very often. And that's why Peter gives the second characteristic. Be compassionate to your brothers. He couples that single-mindedness or like-mindedness with compassion for one another. And the very sad fact of the matter is that we can be very bullheaded sometimes about our own particular hobby horses, and we can make more out of certain things than ought to be made. And so the command to couple compassion with single-mindedness is well said. Peter describes it in three ways here. Compassion as evidenced as loving as brothers, being tender-hearted, and being courteous. And you can think through each of these and find great examples of this type of love in the life of Christ and in your own life as you think about your fellow believers. Loving as brothers. Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, gave a new commandment to his disciples. And that new commandment was that you love one another. And he illustrated that by washing the disciples' feet. Being tender-hearted. Maybe the best translation of that is I think, tender-hearted there. It conveys a pity in the best sense of the word. In other words, it's showing compassion to others who are hurting, not being hard-hearted toward them. And in the context of being like-minded, you might think of a gentleness towards those who differ in certain aspects, a gentleness towards those who may be young in faith, and so nurturing them along, being tender-hearted in the care that you give to them. And thirdly, being courteous. There is a civility that goes out the window sometimes in the Christian church, a civility that is lost because maybe you've noticed that Christians can treat each other even worse than sometimes non-Christians can. And the civility that is called for in the Christian church is one that its opposite is noticed by the world and is pointed out over and over again as an item to show the hypocrisy of the Christian church. Great shame has been given to the church by the way we treat one another without even common civility. So the blessing toward the friend is that love that Christ has shown the church. The love that is demonstrated by a singleness of mind in life and in doctrine, as well as a compassion and a tender-heartedness towards each other. That blessing to friend is extended to foe as well. Jesus says, going on in verse 9, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Now, there's some discussion about this passage as it could be still relating towards the relationship right within the body of Christ, because there sometimes is the need for not returning evil for evil or speaking against someone who has spoken against you, reviling for reviling. But I think it's right to turn this now as a capstone to all of this, the context of our relationship in a non-Christian world, to see these words now directing our attention once more to being a blessing, not to the friend, but to the foe. Bringing to a conclusion our relationship with a non-Christian world. Calvin says that in this we are given the greatest example in God's love to a rebel people. God has loved us when we finally got up over 90% on our morality. Is that when God loved us? God demonstrated his love toward us when we finally demonstrated that we were lovable. No, that's not what it says, is it? But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And much more then, having been justified, we now have peace with God. That is the type of love that God has shown towards us while we were still his enemies. And don't stop there, because God continues to show love towards those who will never be his friend. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. And God, above all others, knows those who are his friends and those who are his foes. And he still gives blessing in this life. He still withholds his wrath and anger and pours out blessing even on the reprobate in this life. The ultimate example that we have here of the love shown to the enemy is that of God himself. Jesus, it is said, was silent before his accusers, fulfilling that prophecy of Isaiah, showing that by the stripes that were laid on him, we are healed, those who had been his enemies. As we apply that then to our own activity, and as we're bringing together all of these thoughts about the Christian life in a non-Christian world, Peter gives us two commands. Not returning, instead returning. Not returning evil for evil, reviling for reviling. The prohibition here, or the not returning which is commanded, is to leave revenge out of your relationship with the world. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. That is not for us as Christians to take into our hands. It is not agreeable to the Christian life, and yet it is a very easy path to take. Do you find yourself remembering the hurts that you've received from your neighbor who's not a Christian? Do you find yourself remembering the wounds that you've received at work from a boss who gypped you, who cheated you, and thinking, I will get even? The path of revenge is one that does look like an easy path, and one that our hearts walk down all too often. Instead, Jesus calls us here through Peter to not return evil for evil or reviling for reviling. In that light, I'd like you to hear passage from Hebrews chapter 12. In this passage, the author is remembering the case of those who have suffered for Christ and the faith that is demonstrated in their lives, and he calls us in this way, in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 through 17. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many have become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. He calls this type of revenge, or this a root of bitterness that rises up. Will and I were doing some work on the side of our house recently, trying to get rid of a trumpet vine that has been growing up around our house. You know what that is? They have these, they're kind of pretty little orange flowers, but they'll take over and cover the side of a house, or they're very invasive. And there are vines all along our fence that are starting to blossom and infested with mosquitoes and all sorts of yucky stuff that we wanted to get rid of. And so I went along with a shovel, and Will came along and helped trim. And I was digging down trying to get down to the roots of these. We've trimmed them time and time again, except they just keep coming back. And I got down underneath one and I started to pull. And I pulled up a root that was this long and was this big around. And about every 2 feet, it would shoot up another vine. And what we'd been doing was just coming along and trimming the vine as it shoots up. But that root was still there. And it's growing all along the side of the house. And I'm sure I haven't got all of it yet. But bitterness can be that way. Bitterness will shoot up in these events of revenge and events of returning evil for evil and revilings for revilings. And Peter directs us towards that root of bitterness that is dug out in Christ and in Christ alone. It's dug out because, looking down towards the quotation from Psalm 34, it's dug out because vengeance does indeed belong to God. And you'll notice that Peter quotes from Psalm 34 in a way to say that the eyes of the Lord are indeed upon the earth. The eyes of God do see what's going on, and He is the one who holds all men accountable. Look down in verse 12 and you see that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So instead of returning evil for evil, we are to return blessing. We are to return blessing. On the contrary, instead of returning evil for evil, on the contrary, return blessing. This is where Peter draws together all that he has said before about how to be a blessing to those in authority over you in government. How to be a blessing as a master or a slave. How to be a master as husband, or excuse me, how to be a blessing as husband or wife. And I'll just mention a few things here that we've already touched on and tried to draw them back together. That the light that we shine is shined in our ability to be able to seek the good of those who are in authority over us. To pray for them. To labor in a way that honestly gives a day's work for a day's pay. That gives honor where honor is due. So that you can see in government or in an employer-employee situation or as a spouse where you are being oppressed in that circumstance. Instead of returning their evil with evil, we return blessing instead. Here I like Romans 12:21. Maybe some of you know this verse too. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And that seems to capture here what Peter is getting at too. That instead of returning evil for evil, return evil with blessing. And to cap it off, we have two reasons that Peter gives to us. We are called to this, and by doing so, we inherit a blessing. And he quotes from Psalm 34 to prove this, that both the blessing and the calling are part of what David speaks of in the context of his suffering persecution. The blessing comes through in the aspect of longing for life, of looking for good days. In David's life, that was up close and personal. He could have lost his life by the hand of Abimelech, but the Lord delivered him from that very close enemy. We have it applied here to the enemy in general, and the blessing of life and good days that are given to us in Christ. And that calling is also described here. It's described as refraining your tongue from evil, from speaking lies, and the positive way of seeking peace and pursuing it. This is the calling that God places on the kingdom of heaven in the midst of the kingdom of earth, to be a blessing to friend and foe alike. And both that blessing and calling are contained in verse 12, implied by the judgment of God. The Lord's eyes are on all, the just and the unjust. He strengthens us to do as He has called, and He strengthens us to let vengeance be His, letting God repay as He has promised. Finally, and this is finally for me today, Peter draws this all together. Peter draws together the conduct of the believer in a non-believing world by remembering that God is sovereign over all. And the judgment that he implies is one that gives us comfort and courage to be a blessing to friend and to foe. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, we pray that we would indeed be this blessing, that we would, out of obedience and out of love for you, show love to the brothers. The brothers and sisters in Christ would be nurtured and encouraged by our behavior, and that our conduct in the watching world and in a non-Christian world would also see the light of Christ shining, and that we would seek peace and pursue it, and that by your grace that we would not overcome evil with evil, but overcome evil with good. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing together that quoted portion of Psalm 34. It comes in 34, Selection B. And we'll remember the promise of God that His eyes are on us, and the promise that we have of redemption that comes by His hand. Let's stand and sing Psalm 34, Selection B.